Well, thank you, Renee. You started out singing, and I thought, well, I don't need to give my sermon now. As you'll see, it'll tie in very nicely. Well, we are a little thinner here. Mr. Luker was mentioning that the Portland weekend has been going on for a long, long time. I remember playing basketball down there as a teenager, and that was back in the days when the men used to beat the teenagers. The men are older now. I only have one thing to say about the season we're in. I was happened across an article. It was written by a practicing witch, and she said, you know, she was really upset with the way that the Christians had ruined the real meaning of the Saturnalia and the Yule. So it's interesting that it's becoming more obvious as time goes by. Well, as Christians, we have a goal. There's a goal set before us, and we strive for that goal. But let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 13 and see what is placed before us as a goal. Ephesians 4 and verse 13 says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we're to become a perfect or a mature Christian to where we're like Jesus Christ, that we measure up to what Jesus Christ was on this earth. Now that's quite an assignment. When we're first in our called into the church, into the body of Christ, and this is placed before us that we are to become like Jesus Christ. That's quite a daunting task. When we start out, it's so far above us. It's just so impossible seeming that we could become like Jesus Christ, knowing who we are and where we came from and the struggles we have, that this could be placed in front of us as a goal. So we can become discouraged. You know, how in the world can we accomplish this? You know, we know the struggles we have. We know how hard it is to change. Yet we're, you know, all of God's laws are laid out in front of us. Everything is there. We can see it now. Probably not as clearly as we will come to see it. God doesn't want to totally discourage us. But the good news is that we don't have to do this on our own. We don't have to accomplish all of this on our own power. As we'll see, this is impossible on our own. It is not possible for us to do this on our own. But with God, all things are possible. Our Christian journey starts when God calls us. We don't need to turn there, but in John 6:44 and in verse 65, we're told that God the Father has a participatory role in calling us, that no one is called unless God the Father draws us to him, to Jesus Christ. And just think about this, that God the Father looked down and chose us. Now, did God call, would God call someone if he knew they would fail? You know, that's not logical. It's not logical for God to do that. If God called us and God placed us in his body, then he knows that we can succeed and that he will give us the help to succeed. So the Bible is clear that we can and are expected to fulfill what is set before us. When we respond to God's call, we repent. God shows us through his Spirit what we're like and it convicts us. And we repent and are baptized. We have hands laid upon us. And we receive the Holy Spirit. So God gives us his Holy Spirit, which is the means by which we can change. And at that point, the point where we come up out of the water from baptism, we become a new person. We're different than we were before. As soon as we have hands laid on us, We're a different sort of human being. We're not the same as we were. We now have a spiritual component, and we now can understand spiritual things. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, where this is explained, just to get started here. 1 Corinthians 2, and starting in verse 9, it says, "But as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And a lot of times we stop there, but if you go on to verse 10, it says, "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" So we have an ordinary human being has a spirit that gives him intellect, and we can understand the things of a man, the things of humans, because of this spirit. Then he says, "Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God." So we can't understand spiritual things the way that God intended them to be understood, except through the Spirit of God. In verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God." So it's by this Spirit. Verse 14, "But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." So after we receive God's Holy Spirit, we're able to understand the things of God. We can look at the Bible and read it and see things that we never saw before because of the spiritual discernment that we're given. And there's an analogy that is brought out through the pages of the Bible about a new being, about a new man that is created through this union. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it's just sort of a passing statement, but there's a new being created that has a divine component. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," and you'll see this term over and over in the Bible where we are in Christ after baptism. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So there's a new man created. We're not the same as we were before. And there's a new being, shall we say, created through the combination of God's Spirit with our spirit. Romans 6 and verse 4, let's look at that. Some of these things may seem a little disjointed, but then later we'll bring it all together. Romans 6 and verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So the analogy is given that when we're baptized, we're put under the water. And I remember the last time that Mr. Luker and I baptized somebody, I thought, he is going to let her up, right? Held her down there quite a while, and I thought, well, you know, the analogy is given that if you don't come back up, you are going to die. And that's what the analogy is, that when you come up, you're new. You are a new person, and we walk in newness of life. And through this section here in Romans, he talks about this newness of life, that we don't serve sin anymore, that we are to become like Christ, and that our old ways will diminish, and our new way of living, serving God and obeying God, will increase. In Ephesians 4:22, it talks again about this newness of life. Says that you put off concerning the former conduct of the old man. So here the conduct of the old man will diminish, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we're made new through the Spirit. And this renewing of our mind is what changes us. And this new man grows within us as the old man dies away. And it's a process. You know, at the very start, we look at this and it's like, wow, you know, I'll never make it. I'll never, you know. But we don't have to attain some level of righteousness physically. We will attain a level of righteousness through the indwelling of the Spirit, but it will not be through our own effort. It'll be through this process that happens within us. Romans 8:14, we're probably familiar with this, but in Romans 8 and verse 14, it says that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and that God's Spirit combines with our spirit somehow, works together, and we become this new person. Now let's turn to 1 John 3. First John 3 and starting in verse 7. John at this point was an old man, and he spoke of Christians as little children, as his children as well as God's children. He said, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous." So what he's saying is, you know, don't let anybody try to convince you that you don't have to, you know, keep God's law, keep his commandments, that you don't have to, you know, to be righteous. He says, "Let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous." You know, you have to, you're a doer. "Even as he," meaning Christ, "is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now this is a little hard to understand in the King James. The word "born" is the Greek word "genao," and if you were around in 1992, you probably were sick of that word. But the American Standard Bible translates it as "begotten." Now that word can either be born or it can be begotten. But in keeping with the understanding of the rest of the Bible, if you read it as "begotten," it makes a lot more sense. And in that way, and then, well, let me explain this other too. It said his seed remains in him. The New Living Translation translates this as, "For God's life is in them." So it's, "Whosoever is begotten of God does not commit sin, for God's life is in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God." Now, do any of us sin? You know, I got to raise my hand. So am I not begotten of God? See, there's the only way that this makes sense is that the new man that is in us, the new man that is within us, does not sin, does not want to sin. There is a divine component within us, which it says here, that God's life is in us. You know, the Holy Spirit is divine, and we have a divine component. And the personage within us that has this divine component, it says here, cannot sin. Otherwise, God could sin. It's interesting that in Romans, just holding that thought, But turning to Romans again in chapter 7, verse 22. This is where Paul is talking about those things that he didn't want to do, he did, and the things he did want to do, he didn't. And there was a war going on in Paul's life through his physical nature and his spiritual nature. And in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So here's the inward man. He says he delights in the law of God. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members." Then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And of course the answer is that Jesus Christ, through Christ's sacrifice, Paul can be delivered. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So we see that this inward man is being developed in us and changing who we are and what we are. And it is God working within us. It's not something that we totally do on our own. We are involved in this process whereby our very core is being changed. Our very nature is being changed. We're a new creation, a new man. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, says, "For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day." So we see that in this process we're involved in, that we need to be nourished and need to be renewed day by day. And what he's talking about, of course, is our spiritual relationship with God, that we need to pray, we need to study, we need to be actively involved in this process to become new in this newness of life. So we need to be fed. This spiritual entity within us needs to be fed. And the more we participate in this process, the more we will change, the more we'll be renewed. Let's turn to John 6. So what kind of food do we need? What does God have for this new being, this new person that we've become? John 6, and starting in verse 51. Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" See, they were thinking totally physically and wondering what in the world Jesus was talking about here. And then Jesus said to them, "Truly I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So he's talking about true spiritual life. That unless you do that, you don't have life in you. Verse 54, "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. he that eats of this bread shall live forever. So Jesus is plainly saying that you need to eat in of me and drink of me. You know, this is the written word of God, and this is the food that we need. And we can, of course, look at the life of Jesus Christ as an example. We have the written word, we have his example, and we also have the Holy Spirit, which, as Jesus said, that he would send the Comforter, and the Comforter would remind us of what it is we need to do. And we need to, of course, pay attention to that. You know, we can participate in this process, surrender ourselves to God, and be attentive to the lead of the Holy Spirit, or we can choose to ignore it. We can choose to go our own way. But of course, that's not what we want to do. You know, through this process where we eat of the bread and participate in Christ and what he has done for us through his sacrifice, you know, it gives us a tremendous, you know, feeling of well-being. You know, we can look at the fruit of the Spirit and see how that affects our life. Philippians 2 and verse 13, we'll see another key. A lot of these verses are just, you know, a verse that's in passing, maybe, that Paul says. But Philippians 2:13, he's talking about some other things, and then he throws this in. He says, "For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we see that God works in us, if we allow this process to take place, that God is actively working within our lives. And it says that he works in us both to will, which means he gives us the desire, and also the power to do what he wants us to do. You know, for those of us who have had children, it's so much easier to work with children when they want to do what you want them to do. Because if they don't want to do it, it's very difficult to make them do it. And of course, God won't make us do what he wants us to do. But he will give us the desire to do it through his Spirit, because his Spirit is a part of him. And the inward man, you know, however, whatever stage of development it is in, you know, does not want to sin, does not want to disobey God. So God gives us both the desire and the power to do what is right if we will surrender to him. That made everything a lot easier when I learned that. Now in Romans 8:26, says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." This is an interesting section of Scripture. Now, the Spirit helps our infirmities. You know, we can understand that. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us." You know, in the process that's happening within us, you know, God is actively involved, and we give our assent to this process. We surrender ourselves, you know, as much as we, you know, can at that particular point in our lives. But in this process, in our being, a lot of times we don't really know, you know, what is needed in this process. But the Spirit, which is actively involved and is in us, apparently communicates with God directly as God searches the heart. He says, I search the heart and I try the reins. And the Spirit makes intercession with groanings, whatever that is, which cannot be uttered. So it's interesting, people think that, you know, speaking in tongues is the Spirit speaking, but it says here that these groanings of the Spirit cannot be uttered. In verse 27, it says, he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So God understands what the Spirit is saying, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And of course, we're told to pray and to ask according to God's will. And we try to do that, but in our, you know, in our humanness, we can't always get that across, but the Spirit of God does. And God knows what we need, what this inner man needs to grow. It's a pretty amazing process. And if we surrender our life, as much as, you know, when we start out, we don't even realize some of the problems we have, and then they come to light as time goes along. But if we can surrender ourselves to God and allow this to happen, and to pray for God's Spirit, because God's Spirit seems to be given during prayer, and we need to be connected to God and pray so that these things can take place. As Christ said, you know, we grow as we're connected to the vine, and we want to make sure that we're always connected. It's interesting, in Bill Bradford's sermon a couple weeks ago, he was talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it's very interesting that if we are actively involved in this process, that we truly can worship God in spirit and in truth, because this new man that's growing within us and that we are becoming, which is an image of Jesus Christ, because Christ said he would come and live his life in us. And it's through this process that this happens. That through this, we can worship God in spirit and in truth. And in John 4:23, where this verse is, he says that the Father seeks people like this to worship him. You know, he seeks this relationship with us. That he wants this relationship. You know, this is the reason that the world was created. This is the reason that Jesus Christ was willing to sacrifice himself, is so that this relationship can develop, where we can truly worship God. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3 now. Second Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. Starts out talking about perilous times in the last days. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. He goes on down here. Verse 4, you know, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Then verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So he's talking about people who have a form of godliness. I like the New Living Translation of this. In verse 5, it says, they act as if they are religious, but they reject the power that could make them godly. So it's interesting, this is sort of a negative thing, but it sheds a little light on the process again. You know, we can act religious. Basically that's what we've been accused of, you know, in the past, that we're just, you know, we're just playing the part. We're just, you know, I forgot the word now. We're legalistic. There we go. Because it's possible to just act religious. We can create a religion, and we could play the part. We could come to services. We could dress up, put the smile on. It's all great. We keep the feast. We tithe. We do all these things. So therefore, obviously, we're okay, right? But that's not what it says, because inwardly, we need to be a part of this process. We have to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. And we have to, you know, not deny the power that is there that would make us godly if we would surrender and become part of the process. So we see that what's happening in our lives is we've been begotten by God's Holy Spirit. And there's a process happening where we're becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And it's through surrendering pieces of our life. You know, you run into, you know, strongholds, and, you know, it says casting down all imaginations that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. You know, in this process, we'll run into snags and we'll run into things, but God has a way of working those things out. And it's like it says, the Spirit makes intercession, and things will happen in our lives, and we'll wonder what in the world is going on. But it's all for a reason. It's all to make this happen the way that God wants it to happen. And sometimes we'll make mistakes, and, you know, we'll make bad decisions or whatever, and we'll pay the penalty all on our own. You know, Satan didn't have a whole lot to do with it. It was us. But it's all, God can use those things, and it's all part of this process. And this allows us to have this deep relationship with God to where we can worship God in spirit, that we have, you know, the new man has this relationship, and hopefully the old man is going away. So we have to surrender to this process and be careful not to stand in the way. Our own will can get in the way. A lot of times when we're dealing with major problems, we'll throw up defenses. You know, God's Spirit will shine a light on part of our life, and we won't like the light. And we'll throw up defenses. And it's not until we, you know, take those defenses, which is a part of our will, and turn that around, and our will with the force of God's will can effect change. Finally, I'd like to turn to Philippians 1 and verse 6. How committed is God to this process? You know, we at baptism committed our lives to make this happen. You know, we wanted what God offered to us. You know, God in His love offered this to us first. You know, we love God because God first loved us. So He loved us to the point that He opened our eyes so that we could begin to love Him. And this is another one of those scriptures that's sort of in passing. But it says, being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, it isn't logical at all to think that God would put this kind of effort and this kind of work into a project without His intent of finishing it. You know, in other places in the Bible, it talks about the earnest of the Spirit. You know, this is a down payment. This is God's, you know, evidence of the promise of what's to come. So God is totally committed to this process. It is because of this that Jesus Christ died. It's just an amazing thing to say. You know, David Holliday was up here one time, and he talked about, you know, if the fact that someone would, you know, empty himself of divinity and come to this earth and die the kind of death that he died, and if that doesn't get to you, you know, then, you know, there really isn't much that can. So God is totally committed to this process. It's really hard to comprehend the love that God has for his children and the longing that God has to have his children as a part of his family. So because of this knowledge, you know, let's truly worship our loving Father by committing our lives to this process to the very end.